Today's reading is taken from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 30. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord.
Many of you have got your Bibles open in front of you, and I'm going to invite you just to take a hand and lay your hand on the Bible. And we're going to affirm to the Lord that we are here to sit under the authority of his word. Lord, there's nothing we long for more than that your word would speak into our hearts and into our lives, transforming us and leading us to the glory of the living word, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, it's great to be with you again on the Sunday night. Liz and I have been here for the last three Sunday nights now, and it's very evident that we're the oldest among you, which makes us feel really kind of as though we're coming towards the end. But, well, I retired just 2.5 years ago as Bishop of Down and Dromore, which is a diocese in the northern part of Ireland. And when I retired, my last service was held in Down Cathedral. And Down Cathedral is a very important cathedral, because I would think that it was the one that I was in. But it's the place where St. Patrick is considered to be buried. So it goes right back to Patrick came to Ireland in 432. And at that service, I laid down my crozier, my staff, like a shepherd's crook, which is a symbol of a bishop. And I laid it on the communion table and knelt down, and we sang that song, "He will hold me fast. When I fear my faith will fail, he will hold me fast." And he has held me fast right through to then and since then as well. And it's just wonderful to sing that song again tonight, because it is so important in our lives that we know the firm holding of God. Now, in the mornings, I've been preaching, and this is the morning service tonight, the morning sermon tonight. And Larry asked me to preach specifically on Jesus. Now, on one level, that's a very easy thing to do, because in Sunday school, we all learnt that if anybody asks a question, you put up your hand and you say, "Jesus." Jesus is the answer, and probably is to most things, but not everything that kids are asked in Sunday school. But I decided just to take the readings that are set for these particular Sundays from the Gospels, from the Gospel of Luke in this case, and to ask the question from the readings, what do they tell us about Jesus, which helps to deepen and widen our understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. So I called the series that we're doing in the mornings, Your Christ is Too Small. There was once a book called Your God is Too Small, and I thought, well, it's not just our picture of God that's too small, it's our picture of Jesus that is very often too small. So often we sentimentalize Jesus. We think we've got him in a box. We think we've understood everything there is to understand about Jesus, and we discover in the reading certainly today that we really probably haven't. Now, the reading today is the temptations, and it's from Luke chapter 4. And in the reading of the story of the temptations, I have entitled the sermon, The Perfect Obedience of Christ. There is a hymn that we sang this morning which is rarely sung in the UK or Ireland, but often sung in Germany, called Ein feste Burg. And in Ein feste Burg, there is a line in it that says that Jesus is der rechte Mann. It's translated into English as the proper man, the totally obedient man, the template man, the man who lived out humanity, let alone his divinity, in an absolutely 100% complete and perfect way. It's the most wonderful phrase, and we should sing that hymn, I think, certainly at home, much more often, but people find the tune difficult. I have to say that there is a bit of that hymn that my wife doesn't like, and I often declare when I like a hymn, I'll have that at my funeral. And I said to her one day, we'll have that at my funeral. And she said, you will not. Do you know what it says? And though they take my life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. Now, what it really means, of course, is what's happening in Ukraine at the moment, doesn't it? That in the end of the day, everything is submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ in our lives. And one of the things that Larry was reminding me of, and I haven't looked it up yet, but I've heard about it, is that there's a wonderful video, very moving video, of Ukrainian believers kneeling in the snow singing, He will hold me fast. Now, there are five things that I want to say about this reading, about the obedience, the perfect obedience of Jesus as we see it in this reading in Luke chapter 4. And here we go. This is the first. Jesus is obedient to the leading of the Spirit. It would be quite easy to read this part of Luke's Gospel without noticing how strong, how vital, how important it is in the work of the Trinity in salvation that the Holy Spirit comes in at every important point. The Holy Spirit comes in, first of all, the story of the temptation is always preceded in the Gospels by the story of the baptism of Jesus. And in chapter 3, verse 21, it says, Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And in chapter 3, verse 16, you see John comparing the ministry of Jesus to his own ministry. I baptize you with water, but he that is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then in the part after the reading we had tonight, it tells us in verse 14, And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, And then in verse 16, his commission for ministry: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, and so forth. And so it's not surprising that when it comes to this particular passage at the beginning of chapter 4, it begins with these words: and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Actually, in Matthew's version of it, it says it even more strongly. It says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. The Holy Spirit is in control of all of this. The Holy Spirit is leading Jesus at this point into the wilderness to be tested by the evil one. And in Mark's gospel, and Mark, you know, was very trim, very brief in everything he says, and yet he puts it even more strongly still in chapter 1, verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness. So there's a very real sense that the Spirit of God is leading Jesus, and Jesus is being obedient to the leading of the Spirit, even though what he's going into is not what anybody would humanly want. I mean, I don't like Lent. You know, I don't like Lent because it reminds me of all the things about myself that I don't like, perhaps. I don't like fasting. I don't particularly want extra prayer, right? I certainly, if I were Jesus, would not have wanted to be in that arid, dry, dangerous place with wild animals and so forth. I would not wanted to have been in that place where the heat was going to be strong and the cold was going to be devastating at night time. I would not wanted to have been in the desert, and I'm sure in his humanity, Jesus didn't particularly look forward to it either. But when the Spirit of God leads us, I was talking to somebody after the service tonight, and he was saying about how the Spirit might be leading him to a certain situation. A young fella, and I thought, like you lot here, I thought, wonderful. It is wonderful when we are prepared to be led by the Spirit of God. Now, that needs testing. It needs believers around us. It needs words from Scripture. It needs prayer. But when we're led by the Spirit of God, and he doesn't always lead us into difficult, dangerous situations. He also leads us into joyful, wonderful situations that we would like to be in. But it is a wonderful thing when we submit our will to the Spirit of God. And Jesus is perfectly obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Jesus is obedient in living out his identity. Now again, if we go back to the baptism of Jesus in chapter 3, verse 22, it says this: a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus, his identity has been spoken out from the Father in heaven himself. And your identity has been spoken out by the Father in heaven too. If you are born again of the Spirit of God, then you are, by adoption and grace, God's children. Not by creation, God's children. I want to say this strongly, because one of the greatest errors of our day, which is propagated in many parts of the church, is a kind of phrase that says, "Aren't we all children of God?" And when somebody says that, I want to stand up and say, no, actually, we're not. Not everybody in this world is a child of God. We are not born children of God. We are born children of wrath, actually. But nobody wants you to say that. We're not born children of God. We are born again by the Spirit of God into God's family. And that is the most incredible, amazing, and wonderful thing. And that becomes our very identity. When we know that we're born again of the Spirit of God, it becomes our very identity. We want to be with the family of God. We are living the life of the Spirit inside us by the grace of God. And that is our identity above absolutely everything else. In this passage, two of the temptations begin with these words. If you are the Son of God. It's in verse 3 and it's in verse 9. The devil is questioning his very identity. The devil is trying to make Jesus shaky about who he is. And it's very easy to have our identity questioned. I don't know where you find your identity. I mean, I am the son of Harold and Violet Miller. Nobody else would have chosen the name Harold except somebody called Harold. It's not a very common name nowadays. I was born on the Shore Road in Belfast, not very far from where the movie was made, Belfast. And if you've seen that, it wasn't as bad as that, by the way, but... You know, it was a great life, actually. I was an only child. I never knew any of my grandparents. Not one of them did I know. I was an only child, and my identity, therefore, was as someone who became quite strong-minded and independent and determined, but could have become really rather odd. If you're an only child, any only children, you have to be careful not to be odd, don't you? Yeah. Mind you, there are other odd ones who are not only children too, I have to say. Where do we find our identity? Well, I was saying this morning that my wife told me it was 43 years of marriage. It's not, it's 44 there. During our 44 years of marriage, there has only been one stage at which she was a bit at the end of her tether. Now, most marriages go through times like that, and I know Liz doesn't mind me saying this. Just everything was coming in with four children and with a husband who was always working and a parish that was always demanding and things like that. She wanted to go off to see a friend of hers just to get her mind cleared, and off she went. And I gave her a book. I've no idea where I got the book or why I gave it to her, but it was called The Search for Significance. And I think it's true to say, Liz, that you came back a different person. Not because I had changed, though I should have probably, but you came back a different person because God had really placed in your heart that your significance was not going to be found in anything you did, anything you had, anything you had achieved, but your significance was only going to be found in being a child of God and in Jesus Christ, whose identity by his God's grace you had taken on. We are, St. Paul says, more commonly than anything else, in Christ. And if we are in Christ, everything has changed. Our very meaning of life has changed. And Satan will come in and question that. Satan will come in and say, are you really sure? How do you know? You're no different. You did this or you did that, and he confuses us and he accuses us and he tries to take away that sure foundation. In Christ alone my hope is found. Thirdly, Jesus is obedient to the revealed scriptures. Now, I don't have to emphasize to you, because I can see you sitting with your Bibles open, and I know you come to church on Sunday nights or whatever in Leipzig English Church with the knowledge that you're going to learn from the Scriptures, with the knowledge that at the very center of everything we do in worship is the Scriptures. Jesus was being, well, in Jesus' answer to the evil one, he says twice, "It is written," verse 6, "and Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Sorry, first of all, in verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And then later on, "It is written, you shall not," it is said rather, "you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus knows that when it is written, it is absolute. He knows that when it's written in the scriptures, it is completely 100% true. And he knows when it's written in the scriptures that when he fires that back at the evil one, it's like an arrow piercing him. And every time he fires it back, the evil one becomes weaker, until we come to the end of the passage and that lovely verse, well, lovely in a way, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." He was weakened. He hadn't succeeded because the scriptures had been used against him. And yet the devil became quite smart, because he threw that back at Jesus in verse 10. He says to Jesus, he took him up to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus is obedient to and knows the power of the written scriptures, the Word of God. Well, the way it puts it in the 39 articles is that this here is God's Word written, which leads us to the Word of God, who is Jesus Christ himself. Fourthly, Jesus is obedient to the work of the Messiah. Now, I want to say at this point that sometimes you can preach the temptations just as though they are the kind of temptations that we go through. I don't actually think that these temptations are chosen to illustrate to us the kind of temptations that we go through, though some aspects of them will relate to us. I think they're essentially the kind of temptations that are particularly strong, as it were, or relevant to the work of the Messiah. Because each of these temptations is trying to get Jesus to be persuaded that he would be much better being a different kind of Messiah than he was intended to be. For example, the first temptation, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Well, first of all, bread in that is singular, and that's important, because I think what it's saying is, Jesus, you're very hungry after 40 days. You have got the ability, miraculously, to meet your own needs. That's the kind of Messiah you could be, the kind of Messiah who is centered on your own needs, whereas Jesus is the servant who comes to serve all. And so Jesus, later in the gospel, probably on two occasions, actually multiplies bread. He does this very thing, but he doesn't do it for himself. He does it for others. And then the second temptation comes, "And the devil took him up," in verse 5, "and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me.'" That was the greatest error of all, to say that. and I give it to whom I will. Jesus, you could have the kind of messiahship that is full of power and control. Now, we don't have to look very far to see an example of that happening in the world at this very moment. We know the kind of megalomaniac power that people can look for and believe that they have. And yet it always comes collapsing down around them. And of course, at the time of Jesus, that was the very kind of Messiah people wanted him to be. The kind of one who would come in and sort out the Romans and exercise military power and political power. But Jesus absolutely rejects it. And then thirdly, he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. I imagine this was, I don't know whether this was real or, in his mind he took him to these places. And he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And I think what he's tempting Jesus to hear is the kind of big, dramatic miracle that will prove him. Now, when Jesus does his miracles, it kind of does prove him, but it's not the kind of big dramatic miracle that we're talking about here. Simply to show that he has control over everything. So, Jesus is saying, the kind of Messiah I am is none of those things. It's not to do with drama. It's not to do with worldly power. It's not to do with being self-serving. The kind of Messiah I am is the one who suffers, the one who serves others, the one who loves to the very end, and the one who shows the way through death to glorious resurrection, the one who will bear the sins of the world, your sins and mine. So Jesus is the obedient, he's obedient to the work of the Messiah, not as those around him necessarily saw it, in fact they didn't, but as God had planned for our salvation. The fifth thing I want to say is this, and is slightly different. Jesus is obedient as the second Adam. Larry and I had some interesting conversation about the second Adam. There's a wonderful hymn by a man called John Newman, who called Praise to the Holiest in the Height. And it says, in part of that hymn, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Now, Luke's gospel reveals to us, in a way that is not clear at this particular point in the other gospels, reveals to us that Jesus is the second Adam. And the way he does it is this, that whereas the other gospels have the baptism of Jesus followed by being driven out into the wilderness followed by his ministry, Luke's gospel has the baptism of Jesus and then a little interlude followed by the temptations in the desert. And the interlude goes on from verse 23 to verse 38. And it's the genealogy of Jesus right back to Adam. The bits that you dread if you're given a reading in church, and this is one of them, isn't that right? With all those long and difficult names. But we don't need to read all of them for this purpose, just the end. The son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. There are various different understandings of what the atonement means, the death of Jesus on the cross. The main understanding for evangelical Christians, like most of us here today, is what I would call penal substitution or substitutionary atonement. The line in that Keith Getty hymn that he's always being asked to change, "The wrath of God is satisfied." Because some people don't like that idea, that Jesus takes the penalty of our sin upon himself, becomes our substitute, dies in our place. It is the most wonderful doctrine, and I don't know where we'd be without it if God had not taken upon himself in Jesus our sins and the sins of the whole world. But there are other understandings of the atonement, and they don't contradict that, they supplement it. One of them is called Christus Victor, or Christ the Victor. And that means that the understanding of the atonement there is that it is a battle. There are lots of hymns about that, and they're usually from long, long ago. And I know Nicholas has a great knowledge of hymnody. One of them is called "Sing My Tongue the Glorious Battle." And what it's saying is that on the cross, in his life, in his obedient life, in his death, and in his resurrection, Jesus is engaged, as he is in this passage, in a battle with the evil one. And he wins. And he is victor. And the evil one is defeated, just to be finally sorted out. And we're dealing with that kind of fallout now until the end of the age. But there's another one, which was, I was told by a friend who's a female theologian, and she gave me an illustration of it, and I'll give it to you tonight. And it's what's happening here. It's the recapitulation theory. You don't have to remember the word. You'll remember the illustration. My wife loves knitting. She's always knitting. She's always got something in her hand. She's always making something. And so she's assured me that this is correct. That if you are knitting and you make a mistake, you very often don't discover the mistake until you've gone quite far on, and you have to unravel everything you have done and get back to the mistake to put it right. This is what Jesus is doing here. The second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. The first Adam makes the mistake that brings sin into the world. And we are all born, as it were, with that inclination to sin. As in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus comes and recapitulates and becomes the second Adam and goes right back to the mistake and becomes the proper man who is able to do what none of us could do. He is able to live a perfectly holy life, to be tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And he does it so that he can bring us into everything that he has achieved. That's what's happening in the temptations. Jesus has done it all for you and done it all for me. And therefore, when we are in Christ, when we give our lives to Christ, when we trust Christ as our Savior, everything he has achieved becomes, by the miraculous grace of God, yours and mine. Obedient to the leading of the Spirit, obedient to living out his identity, obedient to the revealed scriptures, obedient to the work of the Messiah, and obedient, and this one is the best of all, I think, as the second Adam. Because we couldn't do any of that. Couldn't do the Messiah bit either. When Larry sent that little letter to me and the verse from that hymn that I know very well, he said something to me that I'd never heard said before. Tell me if this is wrong, Larry. Thank God he didn't just give us a second chance. He sent us a second Adam. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And Lord, it is with very real thanksgiving that we say to you, we didn't know there was so much in this. When we look at the different strands of your obedience and the cost of your obedience and the completeness and perfection of your obedience, and at the wonderful template that you have lived out, showing us what humanity can be. And Lord, when we look at the wonder of the fact that all of this was for us, we rejoice that you've called us to be your children. And we pray that we may live for you, led by your Spirit, guided by your word, assured in every way of your presence with us, and that we may live in that identity until the day we die, because there is no place we would rather be than in you, to the glory of your name. Amen.